Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. Psalm 37, 4 and 5. So we've been talking about how to read the Bible. Of course, in a preparation, we covered 8 principles and priorities, or practices and priorities, that help us to read the Bible correctly. Now we're zeroing in from a more general understanding of how we're to approach God's Word. Principles like stay on the line, don't add to, don't take away. That the text rules our framework. That when we bump into something that's new and different from what we thought, and the Bible doesn't seem to be sort of in alignment with what we thought, that it's the text that wins, okay? And that means our framework, while it's helpful in organizing our understanding, is not complete, it's not flawless, and we're constantly, as we hear the Word and learn the Word better, adjusting, readjusting our framework to be in alignment with God's Word. So we learn principles like that, and some practical things like context and the importance of understanding the main idea, which oftentimes we learn as we read over and over again and begin to see the structure of the passage. Those kinds of things we talked about in general. Now we're going to do a more specific look at the Psalms. Because the Psalms is, by the way, what kind of genre is the Psalms?
Poetry.
Okay, it's poetry. And we had a list here of things, starting with things that are explicit, like the law or epistles, straightforward. What you hear, what you read, what you see is exactly what you get. And as you move over from more literal direct communication, like the headlines, well, I'm not so sure about that these days, but instructions on how to do things that are straightforward, and we move all the way to the other side where we're into apocalyptic literature with lots of figures of speech, not to be taken literally. Poetry is on which side? More literal or more figurative? Yeah, it's on the more figurative side. Not as figurative, not as extreme in use of figures like we see in apocalyptic, but nevertheless, much more intense in terms of pictures, figures of speech, and other devices that just make it come alive in a very unique way. And so I didn't get into this before, but there are different types. Sometimes people will use the word genres of poetry. I don't use the word genres because we've already used that to describe the big categories of genres. So I use the word types. And when we think of Psalms, we usually think of praise, which is one of the meanings of the word. The word Psalms means praise, but there's actually other types and moods. There's Psalms of lament. In fact, the most common type of psalm, 1/3 of all the psalms, are lament psalms. Those are psalms which are lamenting or even complaining about life in a fallen world. And we'll look more at that a little bit later. We have psalms of wisdom. Psalm 37 is a psalm of wisdom. Psalms of wisdom are most easily recognized when you're reading it and you think you're in Proverbs. It uses a lot of that proverbial kind of language. And you kind of get that, sort of instructional, like, don't do this, do that. Don't fret over evildoers, Psalm 37, 1 and 2. Instead, delight yourself in the Lord. So that's instruction, that's advice, that's wisdom. There's psalms of confidence, like Psalm 23. There's Psalms of the King, which is royal psalms, which are huge in Psalms, and we'll come back to that. So these different kind of genres, be aware of that. And to help you, I gave you a handout. You all have the handout that is lying. If you don't, they're in the back. Anybody need a handout? Okay, we have one. Okay. And this handout, we're not going to cover today. This handout, actually it's 4 pages altogether, front and back, 2 front and back, is a kind of a map, a guide. It's a tour guide of the Psalms. And the first part deals with kinds of Psalms, what I'm just now talking about. That's part 1, which is on the first 2 pages. And then part 2 is how do they function? What are the features and characteristics of Psalms that set them apart from other kinds of genres? And how do they work? So we're not going to be reading these. You're saying, well, then why did you give it to me? Keep it. Keep it tucked away. I decided we've done enough lecturing. We need to do more application. And there's two kinds of learning. Those of you who are teachers, how many teachers? Becky and Anna are not here because they're getting over COVID. But there's two kinds, you know, there's what we call deductive, where basically it's explained to you, you get it laid out systematically. And then there's inductive, that's where more self-discovery. I use this comparison. Deductive is like when you go, you want to learn how to swim, so you go to a course and you spend 6 weeks of taking courses on how to swim and writing down and learning all these principles and pictures of how it looks and all that. And then you begin to, you actually wouldn't spend 6 weeks doing that. I think that's a little extreme. But the point is you spend time in the classroom and then you gradually start to apply what you've learned about how the body works in water and what position to get into and strokes and all that kind of stuff. Inductive, day one, you come into the pool, you go to the deep end, and somebody pushes you in. That's inductive learning. Okay. It's deductive, if you go too long, can get rather boring. Inductive is not boring. Maybe terrifying, but it's not boring. And we're doing a little more inductive today because I want to get you into the water. And then as we need to, we'll go back to the classroom and say, now what had just happened? And you've got these principles that we're kind of operating on here. So you're with me? All right. So just so you understand what we're trying to do. And your assignment for today was to look at what psalm or psalms? 42 and 43. Now, why would we assign two psalms? Well, there's a reason for that. Anybody want to offer an explanation based on, assuming, of course, if you didn't study, don't answer. Okay? But if you've studied it or if you've looked at it, there's a reason why most consider Psalms 42 and 43 to, in fact, be one psalm. What feature, what hint, what clue? Remember, we're like detectives. This is kind of a biblical version of CSI. We're not looking for how the body got there and who did it. We're looking for what's in the text and why. Okay? Are you with me on that? So you're detectives here. What in the text? Let's read right now Psalm 42 and 43. Some of you have probably done this. Others of you weren't even here. So we need to kind of bring everybody along to the same point. Would someone like to read Psalm 42 and 43? Okay, Dave?
As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
43.
Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. Oh God, my God, why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
Okay. Thank you, Dave. What did you notice in there? And specifically, as detectives now, we're trying to understand, are these psalms really one psalm? And if so, what clues would lead us to that conclusion? Did you pick up on anything? Yes?
At the beginning of 42, all the psalms, they have a little description of what the psalm is, and there is nothing new in front of 43.
Okay. Okay. Excellent. Thank you. That had never occurred to me before. Thank you. Why don't you come on up here now? That was good. Excellent. That's a valid point.
Amen.
See, there's something about studying together as the people of God, right? This is not a singular guru up here, and we're all just waiting. No, we're all in community learning. And we need to learn the right way. We need to learn following sound principles. But yes, thank you. Yes.
Verse 5 for each morning. Why are you in despair?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Verse 5. Why are you downcast? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God. I just shortened that, like you did, but okay, now that's in verse 5.
Yep.
Boy.
Yeah, verse 11.
Oh, yeah, verse 11. And again, where?
So it shows up in 42, verse 5.
Yeah.
42, verse 11, and then 43, verse 5.
Excellent. You see that? Okay. You know, if you're, probably most of us, honestly, when we're trying to read the Bible through, we don't have a ton of time. It's not like, oh, I've got 3 hours before I go to work. I'm going to really, really get into this. No, I mean, you might have, you know, just a few minutes. And usually we're just trying to get through the text and get something out of it to prepare us for the day, right? I mean, isn't that true? And sometimes when you're reading something like this, you're going, well, this guy it's like he's stuck. It's like the record just kind of plays it again and again, and we can't quite figure that out. I'm not sure what's going on with that. Well, there's actually order to this. There's intentionality to this. And that repetition, by the way, one of the key ways of understanding the entire structure of a psalm is by giving attention to these repetitions. They're a cue. This is how the writer is crafting the psalm. And you have inspiration. God is guiding all this and flawlessly without error, but he's using people who are actually pretty good at what they do. Bob has made mention of this in 1 Samuel. The writer of 1 Samuel, we don't know who he was, but he's a masterful literary giant. He has a real mastery of how to write and engage the reader through narrative. Well, we have the same thing here with the psalmist. Yes.
Song, there's a refrain.
Exactly. And psalms were sung. This is the worship book of God's people. So yes, that's another good point. Poetry, we recite, they recite, they sang them. Yes.
Because verse 11 and verse 5 of the psalm are the same, could you make the argument that verse 42 is actually two different sections that are ending with the same verse?
Yeah. Yeah, you've got these mark off the sections, and then when you throw in 43 with the same one, it's like, ah, this is one psalm with three sections. Yeah, exactly. Thank you. I'm slow. Thank you. Excellent. Yes?
Yeah, this might, you might notice in my Bible, and it might be from Jerry.
Oh. Oh.
When you preach this one, I know that. There's sorrow, and then there's a valley. A mountain valley.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. And that brings up something. I'm not quite ready to get there. We could. But there's something going on here. There's a war going on in this guy's heart.
Amen.
Okay. Life is not, you know, anybody that would say to you, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved is either misinformed or lying. Because you're the problem, yes. But problems, no. Not as long as we are broken people. Not yet fully redeemed in the sense that we're fully sanctified, glorified, and we live in a broken world. So this is a guy who's, well, that brings us to the question, who is this guy? We've got more work to do. So we've basically got the framework of the psalm, three parts, each ending with a stanza. There's stanza, refrain, stanza, refrain, stanza, refrain. There's three stanzas with a shared refrain, okay? What else? Okay. one part that we're prone to overlook. This is interesting because in the Russian Bible, which is what I was using for 12 years, the what's called the heading or the title is verse 1. So they're making a claim here that this is actually inspired and inerrant. And I'm inclined to agree with that. Whether you call it a verse or a heading, it doesn't really matter. But notice here it says, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Choir master, that's a clue about who this person is or about how this is being used. Maskil, there's a lot of these technical terms that we come across like this. We really don't know. Some would suggest, if you have, when you look at all the Psalms where you have this maskil, it may be involved in the musical end of it, but it also implies something of a teaching that's going on here. There's a lesson to be learned here. Now, sons of Korah. Who are the sons of Korah? You've got to learn a little bit about this to really appreciate. This is a clue that if you don't get, you miss something really significant about this psalm.
Weren't they the priesthood?
Yeah, they're not priests. I think, they're worship leaders. Yeah. In fact, you can find references in the historical books where they'll refer to them, and they were kind of a choir or a musical guild.
But they weren't necessarily from the tribe of Levi?
No, I mean, they could have been. Well, they could have been. They could have been Levitical. They could have been Levitical, but that doesn't mean that they were actually served as priests. They were more in if you go back and look at the Chronicles where they give the census of all the people, they'll describe all the temple workers, and some of them did priestly work and sacrifice. Others were more involved in gatekeeping, guard the gate. Others were involved in the musical, and that's what these guys did. Yes?
Weren't they appointed by David?
They were appointed by David, that's correct. So even though David didn't write the psalm, he gets a little credit because it was his formation of this guild and the psalms. I think there's 12 of these psalms written by sons of Korah. So he had a hand in that even. Anyway, so we'll say a worship participant. Was he actually the worship leader? We don't know, but he's somebody that's very much involved in the leading of worship. Very significant.
One of the things just to think that's accurate is as you look at verse 4, it says, these things I remember as I poured out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. So,
like Mahalalel in a procession.
Yeah, he's involved, he's leading. Is he, that's what it says, right? He's participating, he's part of the guild that's leading the people in the worship, okay? Very, very important. Now, before I go any further, we're looking at the psalm as a whole, okay? So we've figured out the structure, we've got the divisions, we've got something of who's writing it and the perspective from which he's coming, okay? And that verse you just read is really critical because that's giving you some insight about why he's writing this psalm and what's going on. Another thing that's really important, and by the way, what is going on from what we can see from the text? What's happened? Or here's a worship leader, and what's happening, or should I say, what's not happening? Yes?
Well, they're no longer doing the procession. They are now in exile or being treated by their enemies. I mean, it's like the time he says, I was asked by my captors to sing a song of Israel.
Yeah, okay.
And how can I do that?
Yeah. That's a possibility. First of all, we know he wasn't worshiping, and he's bummed. He's out of place. He's not where he is normally and where he wants to be now. Now, the question is, what kind of exile? Is this referring to the exile, the great exile to Babylon? We don't know for certainty. Reason being is, if you go back into the historical books, you've got places where there were people who were taken captive, not in the great exile, but in little mini exiles. For example, how about the story of Naaman? Who's the key character in that story? Not Naaman. The little girl who tells him about the prophet. How did she get there? She was captured in a Syrian raid against Israel and brought back. And you have at least one other incident like that. I think, where is that, if I have it? In 2 Kings 14, 13 and 14, you have another episode like that. So it could be, yes, some might say they're in the exile. Others could say, well, maybe, but maybe we don't know which exile, whether it's one of the little ones that happened along the way or the big one. Point is, he is not in Jerusalem. He's not in his place on Sunday morning. Are you with me?
Saturday.
Saturday morning. That's true. Okay. Yeah, that's right. Gotta be accurate here. All right. Now, we're still not exactly where is he? Do you know where he is as he's writing this? There are hints in the text that tell you where he may be, where he likely is. So what are we looking for? We're looking for geographical places. And so look for names of geographical locations, such as the Jordan River. Okay. All right. And he says Jordan. Of course, the Jordan runs what? All the way from South Lebanon, near South Lebanon, all the way down to the Sea of Galilee, right? So, where is it? Well, he gives us another reference to further specify location from the land of Jordan and of Hermon. What's Hermon? Well, it's the biggest mountain in that part of Palestine. And it's 9,000 feet, which they don't have anything like Himalayas over there, but 9,000 feet, that'll get your heart working if you're trying to ascend that mountain. It's big and high enough to be snow-capped probably in well into the summer. Okay? And because of that, when it does melt, what does it do? It creates streams, and it becomes the wellspring or the beginning, the source. Istochnik is the word in Russian. I can't think of it here. But it's the headwaters of the Jordan. Okay? So picture that. Can you picture that? Melting snow, turning into little waterfalls, pool at the bottom. It's the headspring of the Jordan River. And that's kind of where he is. Now, what does that tell us? How did he get there? All right, he's a worship leader who's not at worship because he's up in Mount Hermon territory, and obviously very close, within viewing distance of the Jordan that he describes. How did he get there?
From Mount Mizar. So is that a specific location in Hermon?
It actually, nobody knows.
Okay.
That's the one thing nobody's been able to pinpoint. But we have enough from Hermon and the Jordan to get pretty close. How did he get there? Look at the rest of it. What's going on? What is he complaining about that might indicate how he got there or why he's there now?
From verse 9 and 10, it says, why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemies?
Okay.
Verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? So he's got these adversaries that are around him that are taunting him. He's there in the midst of adversaries.
Yes. You see that? Do you see how she got that?
Right.
Just, it's there in the text. And now we're putting together a profile that helps us to understand this guy's situation. He's not only a worship leader, he's not in Jerusalem, he's somewhere he doesn't want to be, and he's there because he's been taken captive, and they're taunting him. Now imagine that. You're a pagan, maybe you're a Baal worshiper. You've got this Yahweh guy, worship leader, and you don't particularly care for Yahweh, and you don't care for what he represents, and you know all those stories about what happened in Egypt, and you know, I don't want anything to do with this crowd. And what are they doing with him? You claim that your God is better than our God or gods, and yet, look where you are. And they're taunting him. Where is your God now? You used to get up and you went public, man, and you declared how great your God is. And guess where you are now? Does this thing really work or not? Now, do you feel the tension that's growing here? Do you understand? Put yourself in that situation. Now you understand this guy is struggling. And in fact, he's this captivity and the isolation and the lack of nearness to the presence of God. I mean, the tabernacle was special because that's where God manifested his presence. And it was not only God's presence that was manifest there, it's when the people would assemble together three times a year and they would go and do sacrifices and have extended times of praise. And it was like Sunday morning here on steroids. I mean, it was really super. It was amazing. I don't know. It seems to me more often than not the Sundays are that way here.
last Sunday was really good. It can't get any, wow. It's when God does that, and it's not something that is worked up here. There's no button, there's no magic dust, there's no lever that we pull. This is just the goodness of God in the gathering of His people. This is why the assembly of God's people, both Old and New Testament, is so critical. Amen. Can you identify with this guy?
Amen.
Whoa, yeah. So, what's his challenge? What's the challenge here for this displaced worship leader?
For me, I see the self-talk. And he is in this depressed state, understandably mm-hmm. so, because of what we've just discussed. But he gets a hold of his self and he says, now listen, here's the real deal. God really is the king. And the reason I'm downcast, because I ain't focusing on that. And I need to repent of my lack of faith and trust here in his promises and get with the program.
Yeah.
I'm going to worship you, God. I don't care what's going on around me. You're my God.
Amen. Okay. So he's doing some self-counseling here. You say, why didn't he go get counseling? You know, we need each other, right? Well, he can't. And there's sometimes it's just not there. And what he's got to figure out is, if it's not there, what is there for me? And he's finding out in this song. Yes?
Yeah, well, God promised. I mean, God said, hey, if you're unfaithful, you're going to end up in trouble. You're going to be gone. But he said, but if you repent, uh-huh. he says, I will be back, because our God has made a promise. If we repent, he'll bring us back.
Okay, yeah.
That's what he's looking for.
Yeah, and
I will again worship God. I will again do that, because...
And I don't think there's necessarily any indication here that he was slipping in terms of his worship responsibilities, and God saying, I want to take you out of there for a while. And all we know is he's there. And he, like any of us, is struggling. He's descending into depression.
Right.
That's what you've got here. This is some writers say this psalm is a case study in dealing with a downcast spirit. That's what Alec Mache says. Now, we've got three sections, and each section is doing something different from the previous section. When you look at verses 1 to 5, where's his focus? He's like a deer in the midst of and I think here the depiction is of a drought. There's a drought, and he is thirsting. He's thirsting for what? He's thirsting God. For God.
Right.
Okay. And by the way, that's a good kind of thirst.
Amen.
That's the thirst that Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and what? Thirst after righteousness, and what? You'll be satisfied. You'll be filled, or literally satisfied. And he's thirsting for the living God, and he's saying, when am I going to get to come back and be in your presence? And I'm just paraphrasing that a little bit. When am I going to get to return to something I desire and that God delights in? Are desiring.
Amen.
And then he says, my tears have been my food day and night. Now this is a perfect example of the spectacular, vivid metaphors that you find in the Psalms. He's not describing here his menu. This is not, you know, I'm down to basically my own tears because the food here is so bad or so non-existent. No, it's a metaphor for saying, I'm crying, My tears are so great that the only thing I can consume is my tears. So there's thirst in verses 1 to 3. What is it? That's what he's craving. What's he hearing in this section? What's he hearing? What's the input coming in?
Where's your God?
Yeah. I mean, it's like he's being interrogated and just reminded and taunted again and again and again. So he's hearing the taunts of his enemy. How does he feel? He comes right out and names it. My soul's downcast. So what does he do? He talks to himself.
Yeah, puts his hope back in God.
And he says, he talks to himself, I have what I need. You see, it doesn't say that here. I think that's the implication here.
Right.
I ought to be able to handle this. After all, I am a worship leader, not to mention a believer in Yahweh. But... boy, I'm not so sure. Right? And so the first time we come to this refrain, He's desperate, okay? I'm not like, I'm struggling here, but all right, self, why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? I don't know how we're going to do this, but we've got to put our hope in God. Amen. That's kind of where he is, okay? That's the first step, and it's a huge step, because does he feel like it? Absolutely not. It's a desperate act of faith. Because he knows that I don't have any other answers.
Right.
And that's where he starts. So that the focus is in the past, but there's a shift when you get to the second section.
Jerry.
Yes.
It says, these things I remember. It seems like God says a lot. I'm getting too far ahead.
Yeah, well, he's saying, I remember, but here's what I think he's saying when he says, I remember. It's the equivalent of you're away from home, it's December 24th, Christmas Eve, and you're by yourself, and you reflexively just turn on the radio only to hear probably the last song you want to hear, I'll Be Home for Christmas. That is what's going on here. You know, I'll be home for Hanukkah. And it ain't going to happen. So his focus is on the past and what he doesn't have. And that's why he...
Depressed. Yeah.
By the way, if you don't name your problem,
right,
if you don't explicitly say, this is my problem, all that problem, then you give that problem, that thought, absolute freedom to run all kinds of grooves all over your head, all through your mind. It'll run trails around your brain until the point where that's... And your mind becomes this eternal echo chamber of anxious and depressed thoughts. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. So he's basically hitting the button saying, I can't stay here. But he's far from done. So in 6 to 11, he moves from... I'm leaving you here a little bit because of lack of time. But 6 to 11, it goes from recalling the past to what?
Talking to himself, right?
Yeah, he just right out... And he's focusing, where is he? Look at verse 6. My soul is cast down within me. I'm in the middle of verse 6. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. He was remembering what he had in the first section. Now he's looking at that through where he is. Where is he? Well, he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner that's in view of the waterfall coming off of Mount Hermon and into a deep pool, a raging pool. You know, you get some pretty good water action. This is not Niagara Falls, but still, I mean, you know what the hydraulic dynamics are of a waterfall. And as he's looking at that, he's seeing the swirling water, the water crashing onto the rocks into this pond, and then the turbulence in there, it's almost like that's where I am and that's how I feel. It's almost like, have any of you ever fall into something like this and you're kind of like drowning, or worse yet, you've tried,
or actually are drowning,
and or it's like somebody that's just fallen off a big wave on a surf and he's trying to get out of it, and just as he's making his way, he gets pounded by another wave, and then a few seconds later he's pounded by another. This is emotionally what he's experiencing, just wave after wave of dejection.
So when he says these things I remember as for a soul, then he remembers the past, some good times. And then when he says that again, he says, my soul is cast down with me, therefore I remember you. It's almost like it makes it worse because he's like God's sovereign and he's going through this, you know?
Yeah.
So his focus turns on God, you know, you're going to have to.
There's a pivot here.
Yeah.
There's the beginning of a pivot.
It turns to God.
Yeah, look at verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. That's describing what we just talked about. All your breakers and waves have gone over me. But then by the day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. So in the middle of that, I think he's starting to come to what?
Trying to remember him properly.
Yeah, and the fact is God back there saying, I'll get there as soon as I can? There's something going on here subtly. And then at the end, it's much more explicit. But he's thinking of God and his, quote, church, the Assembly of Israel, back there. And he's being pushed, or wait a minute, Is God here? Is he here right now? That's not common Old Testament thinking.
Right.
You're really thinking of God's presence where it's manifest, and he's being pushed beyond that. And what else here? We're almost out of time. So what does he do? He tells God what's going on. He tells God what he's seeing. He tells God how he's processing what he's seeing. And he reminds himself of what is true. He's starting to remind himself of what is true. And what is true is God's not just back there. He's learning to, he's beginning to come to grips that God is here as well. And then again, the repeat of the refrain here, why are you cast? I think, though, if we could hear him out loud, I think the tone is starting to change a little bit. There's a little bit of a confidence that's starting to build here. Did I see a hand over here? I thought I did. Yes.
Say he's giving himself hope that in God that his situation will change.
Yeah, I mean, you know, this is a guy that knows the word.
Yeah.
So this is like, okay, my experience says this, your word says this, and he's starting to close the gap a little bit. And that's a process. It does not happen. It's not a matter of, okay, Romans 8:28, fine, great, hallelujah. No, it takes time.
Amen.
And then, of course, well, Lloyd-Jones says basically he is preaching the gospel to himself.
Exactly.
And that's what you're seeing happen here.
He was a doctor.
Yeah, he was a doctor. That's right. Yeah, he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, basing that book largely on this psalm and other psalms as well. And then chapter 43, and we'll just wrap up with this. He's moving now to vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause against ungodly people. The people who? The people that are holding him captive. The people that are taunting him. The people that are blaspheming his God. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. But he's still struggling. Why have you rejected me? So there's still a gap. It's closing. But what's he doing all the way through? He's not just saying, well, he's not just, hey, how are you doing? Fine. I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to be fine. No, he's honestly lamenting. He remembers, he knows who he's lamenting to, but he's honestly lamenting, but not forgetting who God is. And then I love this, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. And what is that talking about? Is he...
I think of John 1 there.
Well, God is light.
Right.
And that's the whole premise that Dave's talking to in John chapter 1. And God is truth. I mean, these are words that are used explicitly of Jesus in John. I'm the light of the world. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So he's saying, send them out. Now, what is he saying here? Is he saying, God, bring me back to your glory in the temple? Possibly. Possibly. I don't think, if that happened, I don't think he'd... I think he'd be really happy about that, but I don't think he's limiting it to that. I think there's... That would be a wonderful thing, but I think there's more, something even more indirect here that I think he's praying for and then beginning to experience. And that is the awareness that God is not confined to the temple, but the God who graciously and mercifully has condescended to Israel to make his presence visible there is in fact everywhere.
Right.
And he's there right with him. And I think that's really where you end up in this. He's moving in that direction. I don't think it's entirely resolved. I don't think it's like, glory, hallelujah, move on. No, it leaves us still with some tension here, but you can see where it's going. And isn't that the way life is? Do you ever get everything just all buttoned down perfect and everything's just resolved and hallelujah, and whew, glad that's over with, now we can go on and get back to normal. No, this is life in a fallen world. This is the journey of God's pilgrims. And I think that's... So, there's a lot here to think about, right? Get the geography down. Get the situation down. Get the person down. The more you do that, the more you step into their sandals. And when you do that, you're more likely going to understand it the way they did. And when you understand it the way they did, now you can apply it the way God wants you to apply it here and now. That is what it means to read the Bible the way Jesus read it. Okay? We'll do more of this. Look at your notes for next time, and we'll refer to that. And we'll look at some other psalms. And I'll also be sharing with you some tools that might be of help to you. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. The entrance of your word indeed gives light. And Lord, how we need it in a world that has always been dark, but there are days where it seems even darker than before. But you are not confined by that. You are not limited by that. You are above it all and working through it all for your glory and for the fame of your name. And so, Father, help us to take this psalm and learn, Lord, to pray like David, or the psalmist did, the son of Kore here, that you're a God who is with us in our worst. You're a God who wants us to be honest about our struggle, but in our expression of our struggle, Lord, we want to look to you in the midst of that and trust you even when we can't fully understand all that you're doing. Give us grace, Lord, to use these psalms in ways that enrich us and strengthen us to be your kind of people in dark days. In Jesus' name we pray.